So we're going to read together from Paul's first letter back to the church in Thessalonica that he and Silvanus and Timothy and others had planted. And he's been just desperate to know how they're getting on, whilst he himself has ended up in Corinth. And he's now got the report back from Timothy that they're doing really well, and they miss Paul and he's missing them. So the love is there, and Paul is just like overjoyed. So even though Paul is feeling all sorts of distress and has been through some really tough times for preaching the gospel since he was in Thessalonica, it's just like when he gets the news of how they're doing, as it's written in chapter 3, verse 8, "For now we live." It's just like he's like put so much gladness into his heart. He's like come alive in Corinth, because he knows that they're okay, because they mean so much to him. So that background is what helps us understand these verses that we're going to read, chapter 3, verses 11 through to 13. So it's just a short reading today. It's like worship songs. You know that if they start out really quiet, they're going to be deafening by the end. And if they start out low, they're going to get too high. And if it's only three verses, it's going to be a really long sermon. Or maybe not. Maybe not. Because like, if you've all walked out, I'll just stop, you know. So we're going to read this, but we're going to pray that beforehand, that even whilst we're reading it, the Lord will be opening our hearts and our minds to what we're reading. And just give us an acceptance of it. So let's pray. Lord, this isn't just any old book we're going to read. We're just about to read your word together. Your word to us. This word which stands eternal. This word which is truth. This word which we really want to shape our lives, our feelings, our intentions, our hopes, and our thoughts. And this word which gives us gauges for life. So now, even as we read it, Lord, may it come alive to us. And may we find within us an interest in it arising. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. There. So it's a prayer. It's got two parts to it. First part, in verse 11, Paul is praying for himself and his companions, mostly Silvanus and Timothy, who'd been with him in Thessalonica, just a few, literally a few short months back, maybe 2-3 months back. And the second, verses 12 and 13, is a prayer for them. But they're all kind of woven together. But let's just take it verse 11 first of all. Paul has heard all the good news that are going on, and they've not fallen away from Jesus. And so he's overjoyed. So he actually wants to go back and see them and just spend time with them again, have the fellowship there, and feed them more in their growth from God's word. And so he prays, and he prays, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct or clear our way to you." So just, I don't want to kind of, overdo it, but there is an enormous amount going on in there that tells us about life. Now, give any preacher any passage, and they're going to preach for anything up to 45 minutes. So if you give them one verse, they can manage to find 45 minutes. You know, give them the side of a cornflakes packet, and they'll do that. I know it sounds a bit stupid, and I'm aware of the problems, but there is a huge amount that Paul has just said in that one verse for us. Almost enough for like the whole of the sermon. So what is it that's going on here? Well, first of all, notice who he prays for. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So he's praying to God, Father and Son. The Spirit is the one who does all the directing and everything else. So the Trinity is involved there. And the interesting thing is, in the word direct, you'll notice in it doesn't really show up in English, but it's a singular verb. In Greek, verbs go with the nouns, like they do in English. So he uses, they use. You get a slightly different form of the verb to go with how who's doing it, you know what I mean? See what I mean? So it's like that. So it's a singular of the verb, but he's talking about two people and a third involved in the background. So in Paul's mind, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like working together as one. The whole Godhead is involved in this. You might think it's a little thing that Paul just wants to nip back up to Thessalonica. But be encouraged, when you pray and you're asking God to help you, like you're going into work or you're going into some meeting or you've got some plan or there's something, you know, coming up with your kids or something like that, and you pray and it seems like a little thing, and in your heart you just cry, Lord, do this, and you're thinking, am I like praying to God, is this the Trinity here or whatever, you know, it's just this, like they're all together working for you. The whole of the Godhead, who made everything out of nothing, is as focused on you and your intention as on anything else. Now, notice then what he's praying. He wants to go back up to Thessalonica. His heart is there with the people. He just longs to have a fellowship with them going. And he will, because he'll make another missionary journey, having gone to Corinth first on this one, and then he'll work his way back. And he'll get to Macedonia again. So the Lord does answer this prayer. But it's something that's in Paul's heart, and he's asking God to make it happen and clear the way. We've got in the ESV that we use here, direct our way to you. What the word is really using is clear our way. Because he recognizes there are all sorts of obstacles to getting back to Thessalonica. So he's saying, Lord, we really want to be with them. Please, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, you can make heaven and earth. Surely this isn't too difficult for you. Please, clear the way. There are obstacles. So what else is going on in Paul's mind? He's praying to the God who, before whom nothing is an obstacle. The God who clears. The God who has victory over all things and can clear the way, the path that has to be taken. Now, we know that that's right part and parcel, right integrated into the way Paul lives, because he's doing it all the time. He only ever got to Thessalonica because it was God who shut the door for their original plan for their second journey together and opened the door through a dream that he had with a man from Macedonia in the dream saying, come over and help us. And so he went, and even though he was going from mostly Jewish territory into mostly Gentile territory, which you would think would be filled with all sorts of obstacles, God just cleared them all out of the way. Not the usual place to preach them. When they got to Philippi, no problem. They go down the river, and there's Lydia and a few others, and they tell the good news, and the Lord opens Lydia's heart to the message, and opened Europe to the message. So this is the God who keeps clearing the way. Why? Because he is victorious. You may remember that the whole thing that God has done that inspired these missionary journeys and sends us out on this same mission of God that sends us into Kintore, that gives us a heart for Kintore, hearing about Christ and people turning to Jesus, the whole thing is kicked off by Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, as you go, make disciples. So everything that will be an obstacle to making disciples is, lo and behold, it's under Jesus' authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Paul is praying to this God who controls everything. So you've got a good intention. There is something in your heart that you want to happen. You don't have to sit there and going through like the, you know, the holy tea leaves, working out if it's God's will. You don't have to do the bit with chicken giblets to see if they all fall in a nice pattern and, oh yes, that's the Lord's will, or something. Does the Lord want me to have Brussels sprouts? No, he doesn't. Just take that as a blanket thing. Maybe broccoli. Okay, yeah, fine. Does the Lord want us to have curry? Of course he does. It's his gift to mankind. You don't have to worry about, is it the Lord's will? Is it the Lord's will? You know, does the Lord want to wear these shoes or the others? You just get on with it. That's why God gives wisdom, so that we can make decisions like grown-ups. There's one of the Psalms that talks about not hanging on God's apron string, so to speak. Or in another Psalm, we're not like a horse and a mule that have to have a bit put in our mouths to be pulled here and there. No, God's given you a brain. And he gives wisdom in the heart. The Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom. So later on, to the church in Thessalonica, he's saying, may God bring to fruition every good endeavor prompted by your faith. So they're not sitting around waiting for some divine plan to be rolled out in front of them and saying, okay, now we're there in God's great Gantt chart, so now we've got to do this. No. Think it through, follow a heart that is given to me. If you're wanting to do that, if this is an endeavor prompted by your faith, if love is making you want to do this, then just ask me to clear the way and I can make it happen. That's the thinking that lies behind, the assumptions that lies behind verse 11. Paul wants to go there. He says, Lord, clear the way. I'm asking God to clear the way. In fact, it's stronger than that. There's a way of giving instructions in Greek, which we have a sort of equivalent of, but we don't use it that much. For boffins, it's called a third person imperative. What it means is, here's Richard. And I want something to happen for Jenny. So I say to Richard, let Jenny have ice cream. And so that's issued with authority. So Richard's heart already is working out, where can I get an ice cream on the way back to Afford? And I'll need enough and to bless Jenny with an ice cream. So you're commanding this person over here to do something for that person, but it's really that person you've got in view. You get the point? So it's called a third person imperative. You command a third person to do something for the person you really want. So you're not telling them to go and get an ice cream. You're saying, let Jenny have an ice cream. And Richard authority. Well, yeah, right, man, he's off. Now, believe it or not, that's how Paul is praying here. When we've got it in English, now may our God and Father, he sounds awfully well. It might happen, it might not, it may happen. Be nice, you know, but I don't know if God really wants that. It sounds a bit iffy. You know what I mean? Does that not sound like that? It sounds like me, like that to me anyway. It's actually much stronger in the Greek. It's let it happen. So he is boldly saying to the Thessalonians, may God clear the way, clear all the obstacles for me to be with you. So the example is mostly going through my mind. It didn't have to do actually with ice creams, Jenny and Richard. It has to do with Harley and Liz coming here. So maybe there's an issue. Jinx, anybody traveling from the States to here, there can be an issue, you know. And if it's in the Lord's will for Harley and Liz to be here, then there could be more issues. Visas, you know, Trump. It's like anything to do that is remotely connected, even by 1,000 different links with Donald Trump, could have problems. So it's something, Lord, clear the way. Just remove the obstacles. This all, you know, the dates, this looks likely. We want to find out if it's your will. This is a great way for us to do it. This endeavor is prompted by our faith in you. We trust you, Lord, clear the way. So I've said that now, so if it doesn't happen, because I'm not going to faith. That's the thing. So just before we move on to the other two verses, just be encouraged. Please, please be encouraged. Not to be hesitant before God. Not to sort of tug yourself out of God's presence by your own forelock. Sorry, Lord. You know? Yes, go. Don't keep tripping yourself up in God's presence. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 100% for you. He is totally over everything that will be an obstacle to an endeavor prompted by your faith coming to fruition. Just pray boldly and confidently in God. If it doesn't happen, don't beat yourself up that you didn't have enough faith, or, oh no, I misread the plan. We went and had broccoli. We should have had something else. That's not, it's just like, try it. He is for you. He is not against you. He is for you. So, then he starts praying for the Thessalonians, and you notice that he's using the same language. Lord, do this for them. And may. So we're following on with that same. Behind it is another third person imperative. And just, Lord, do this for these people. What does he want for them? Well, he wants love to be superabundant within the church in Thessalonica. But we'll be careful about the word within. So let's have a look. Now, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. So, he's piling it on, increase. The imagine, if you will, the rains coming onto a parched land, and there are irrigation furrows around the fields and through the fields. And the rain comes and the water level begins to increase, and you can almost hear the plants drinking the water in. And it increases and increases, and he wants it to increase and abound. So that word abound literally means overflow. So the water's coming up and it's drenching the ground, and the plants are drinking it in, and it's just overflowing. And there is an abundance of water. Not too much, because that would ruin the verse. But, you know, like an abundance of water. Or I've used this sort of picture before, but the champagne pyramid thing, you know, and you've got a layer of champagne glass and another, and then you start pouring it in, and the champagne increases, and then it just increases and abounds, so it overflows into the next one. They increase and abound into the next one, kind of thing happens at elders' meetings all the time with the champagne pyramids and the beer jars, and that's the picture. It's increasing, and it doesn't stop. Oh, that's enough blessing, Lord. No, more and more. And it just, that's enough love. No, more love. And God keeps pouring it in, and it, until what happens? Till it overflows. So you know what it's done? It's what it says. That your love may increase, or may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. So we're taking this letter to the Thessalonians to be a letter to the Kintorians. The biggest concern of God is not to do with which way the hall is oriented. What?
It is important.
It is important, absolutely, yeah. And it's important that we do it, and it's important that we keep shifting it. Okay? So, without telling anybody. So it's a surprise, you know? Keeps us on our toes. It's not whether you get a coffee or, from Scott, grab a coffee. You'll notice that Scott uses the verb to grab a lot. you know, it's not whether we have a pause before the sermon to go and grab a coffee if Scott's leading, or just get one otherwise, or not. Actually, those things are almost irrelevant as far as God is concerned. What he's bothered about is whose 20 pence piece that is. It's now, it's Brian's. He's claiming it. So 20 Peter Brown, well done. Craig. Okay, don't be embarrassed, Craig, but that is recorded for everybody who's going to listen. Craig's throwing his money around. It's the love and the level growing and growing and flowing over to one another and for all. Same love for everyone. Same embrace, same respect. What does love look like? Well, we don't need to work that out because we're told love is patient, love is kind, love is not self-seeking, it's not rude, it's not easily angered, all those things in 1 Corinthians 13. All those things abounding. So, if you don't like the whole this way on, love will make you patient, and one day you'll come and you'll be rewarded because it'll be another way on. And you might not like that either, but the love will make you even more patient, and eventually you'll get back to how it was the first way it was when you came in here, and then you'll think it's right, it should be again. It just gives you patience. Or kindness, which is love in action. Something that stirs in the heart and makes you do something. Not easily angered. Not rude. How is it to be not rude? To be not rude, you have to think of the other person and what might grate with them, or what might just barge them aside whilst you get on with what you want, or whatever it is. A language that will just offend them. This stuff increasing and more, it then just abounds, it overflows the banks and runs out all over. But now, here's the thing that just makes, for me, makes these three verses just go on to a completely different level. Why does Paul want that for them? Why? Well, funnily enough, he doesn't want that primarily so that they will have a good time in church together. And he doesn't want that primarily so that other non-Christian people in Thessalonica will become Christians so that the church will grow, because his big obsession is with numbers, because it ain't. He wants it to happen so that when Jesus comes back, they will be absolutely delighted with him and Jesus with them, because the love which God is found in. And this is where the passage for me becomes enormously challenging. And I say for me in the hope that it might be for you. Paul has just revealed something about the way he lives and about the way the New Testament Christianity is and how Jesus wants us to think. So I'm going to come into this by way of an illustration. When we were down on holiday in the Lake District, all eight of us, I say eight because there are seven humans and Binky the dog. Binky does not think she's a dog, she thinks she's a human just like us. It's not registered that we've got two legs and she's got four, and there are other key differences. But she thinks she's a diva and a princess, and she thinks she's a human. So eight of us were down there. And on the day after we got down there, we climbed up Helvellyn. We just climbed up Helvellyn, you know, like you do, out for a stroll. And so yours truly was sort of, you know, kind of informally, so to speak, sorts the route, which is a vulnerable position to be in. And so, as with other big climbs that we've done in the Lake District, I am economical with the information that I give out at the beginning. Like, how far is it? Things like that. So we set off and we had about 100 yards, roughly speaking, on the level, and then we started up We just walked straight up the side. So we go up Dunmail or Raisbeck, and that's very pleasant, you know, but steepish. And then we get there in the top, and it's fine. And then there's another hill, and it's even steeper. And you can't see the top of Helvellyn from there. So the horizon is always receding from you. And then it's, oh no, we've got to go up there. Is that the top? No. So you slog your way up the side of Dolly Wagon Pike. And is that the top? No. And you walk along, and then after a while you go around the sort of the edge of Dolly Wagon Pike, and you can see over the next hill, which is Nethermost Pike, and you can see the top of Helvellyn. You see your destination. Now, the landscape is one thing. The landscape of what you're seeing, the views whilst you're walking and all that thing, lovely, beautiful, interesting, etc. The landscape of our lives is great, it's lovely, but we're only passing through that landscape. This ain't the destination, this ain't it. We're only walking through it and involved in it and all the rest of it, negotiating it, but it's actually the horizon, something even over the horizon, which is the whole point of the walk. And it, getting there is going to give all the satisfaction and pleasure in doing that walk. And all the sense of achievement. It's all about actually getting to the top of Helvellyn. And once there, the views are of a completely different order, by the way. The landscape is completely different. So day by day, we're walking our way, and sometimes it really is an uphill struggle in the landscape. But Paul is not living his life. The New Testament doesn't teach us to live our lives. Jesus didn't want us to live our lives. Jesus didn't lead his life just looking at the landscape. The whole thing was about what must have time seemed over the horizon. So the horizon event is Christ's return. That's what everything is leading to. Every day we spend in Gintore, every day we want to share something about Jesus, every day we want to give out a Try Praying booklet, had you forgotten? Every day we're praying for the people around us, every day we just love an opportunity to speak to somebody about Jesus, every day we want to take a friendship a step further or something. That's all framed by Jesus returning. Now, Paul wants their love to increase and abound so that when Jesus returns, he will find them just like him. He will find them holy, blameless in holiness. See what he says? So that you might be blameless in holiness when Jesus returns. So that love, increasing and abounding, is all because Jesus is coming back. And Paul wants the church in Thessalonica to be found by Jesus when Jesus comes back, to be full of people who are just like Jesus. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that means there is no tension between a congregation that is full of love and a congregation that seeks to be holy because Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, he's going to look at what we're doing. He's going to weigh it up. He's going to assess it. There is a kind of a judgment. Maybe it's a word we find in the Bible. We've got to bear in mind what it means by that. It isn't God judging us like he's going to whack us. Judgment does not mean whacking. Judgment means putting right in God in the Bible. If something's fallen over, you stand it up again. If something's broken, you fix it. If something is unjust, you make it just. You make it just how it should be before God. So I think we very often use the word judgment to mean whacking. You know, God's going to come and whack you. But that's not actually, I'm sure the devil is behind that perversion. That is not what the word judgment means in the Bible. Sometimes the putting right means that somebody does get whacked. Okay? There is judgment in that sense. There is not a judgment, a decision, an assessment, but there is a penalty. But the Bible teaches that there is one immediate sort of separating those who are Christ's and those who are not. Heaven, hell. But then what we've done with what God has given us is going to get weighed up. It's going to get, you know, there's going to be, well, let's go over that. How did that go? Now, that is not going to be done by anybody in church. That's not going to be by the church leaders. We don't have to, that doesn't make us think, oh, I must conform to what's happening by, you know, in the church around me and what I think my church leaders might want. This isn't legalism. This is like sitting down with a father at the end of the day and him saying, well, how did that go, son? How did that go, daughter? And him saying, you did that brilliantly well. You could have done that differently. But you're sitting down with him. And it's like he's already got his arm around your shoulder and saying, hey, wasn't that time in Kintore amazing? So your life is being gone over, but you're already safe. That's not an issue. And you're with somebody who's loved you to death, his, literally. So being loved is not an issue. You're already accepted, so acceptance isn't an issue. It's how like me were you when you were in that meeting at work and it was getting fraught and you got sucked into the fraughtness. When you're in the staff room there and it was getting really bitchy and you got sucked into the bitchiness. Or, you know, when there was opportunity to just go on that website and there was the porn there, or when there was the, you know, the little thing about your tax return, and was that the way to do it? When he comes, he wants to find us just like him. That is abounding in love. And at that stage, every other thing and decision will be under that spotlight. Did we do it lovingly? Not was it the right thing to do necessarily, direction of the hall, you know, what a, you know, venue, anything like that. No. Did we do it lovingly? Did we do it out of love? Did we love the people? Did I love my brothers and sisters who made that decision? Did I love the people who were going to be affected by a decision? You see, it's just, where's the love in it? That's the key issue. So before that child dies, we're going to close. Where's the love? Jesus is coming back. It's imminent, but we don't know how soon. It could be just over the horizon. That's the main deal. If he wasn't coming back, we wouldn't be on this walk. Let's pray. Lord, simply may we be increasing and abounding, overflowing in love, so that when you come back, Lord Jesus, if it happens before we've died, you will find us abounding in love here. And when our lives are tested and they're gone over, the whole story of our lives will be a story of love. Not love that is just gushy and mushy, but love that is real and good and holy. In Jesus' name, amen.